Join me in prayer, please. Father, as we come hungry and thirsty, we come needing your power. We come in a desire to see and to hear from you this morning. We thank you that in these songs we have heard from you and we have sung to you and we have hopefully brought glory and honor to you in all things. But Father, as we now hear from your word, I would pray that you would speak deep to our hearts, that you would allow these words to just resonate with us, as hard as they may be and as challenging as they may be. Father, I pray that you would just really push me aside this morning, as in every Sunday morning as I share. But Father, I just pray that you would have your way this morning with us, that you would speak to us from the depths of your love and your heart. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, today we continue on week three of our sermon series on the Epistle of Romans, Paul's letter to the Roman believers. And this is one of those messages, you know, I've been so excited to teach through Romans, and I've walked into Pastor Dustin's office a few times and said, I hate Romans. I just hate it. It's hard. It just pushes you. And last week we had an amazing time and hearing the testimony of Celia Keller. And if you weren't here for that, I'm sorry. I wish you would have been, to hear what God has done in her life and her family's life, and what God is, just how he's moved and been there for her and shown his love to her through so many hurts of life. So last week the message got a little abbreviated, and that's okay. Brevity is the answer to life sometimes. This week, I want to just kind of summarize what we've been doing up till now and then go into chapter 2. And we're going to read all of chapter 2 today and really just kind of hunker in a few thoughts there. But this is one of those passages where I really beg God to not allow me in any way to mess it up or get it wrong. To the point where, and I joke about this sometimes, or say that I go back and rewrite things, but actually Friday I wrote the sermon, and yesterday I wrote another sermon. And last night I wrote a third sermon. And this morning I tried to put the three together and figure out which one God wants us to hear. So if I stick a little closer to my notes, it's just so I don't preach the wrong one. But we've been wrestling with this idea that Paul was writing to the Roman church, this mix of Jewish and Gentile believers, to break down the walls of separation between those two groups. We talked about the first week that the Jewish people felt like there were basically two groups in the world, them and everybody else. And Paul was coming and saying very clearly that the whole idea is that salvation for all of us, redemption for every one of us, the chance to walk in a redeemed relationship with our God and Creator is how we comes only in how we respond to Christ, our Savior, how we come to understand his grace through our faith and we choose to walk with him. And that's true for the Jew and for the Gentile. And Paul makes it very clear that there's not two ways to get to heaven for two different groups of people. There's one way for everybody. Now, God had chosen the Jewish people for many centuries, thousands of years, to be his people. But they messed it up quite a bit. They thought that they were called to this privileged position because God loved them, maybe more. Or at least they had come to believe that. But the reality was that God chose them to be a light and a blessing to the whole world. Not because he loved them more, but because he loves us all infinitely. And we've talked about that there's this infinite value and beauty in who we are as God's creation, created in his image. And sin came into the world, messed that up. And God, ever since, has been trying to restore that. And one of the ways he tried to restore that was through a people group called the Israelites, the Jewish people. And in chapter 1, we saw this beauty of Paul coming and saying, you know, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is power, it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. First to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. And Paul said at the very beginning, I'm not ashamed of this gospel because it's the only power to save us. It's the only thing powerful enough to redeem us into that relationship with the God who created us. Martin Luther, I quoted that first Sunday when we kicked this off. I talked about Martin Luther and how he came to a realization that the righteousness of God was not that God was righteous and judged everybody else that was unrighteous, which is part of the story, but really his heart was to allow his righteousness to take place of our unrighteousness. That in Christ dying on the cross and going into the grave dead, being raised on the third day, and then ascending into heaven, that was God's way of dealing with our problem. That was God's way of bringing hope out of hopelessness. And that is true for every person. So Paul is writing this to say, let's not forget how and how only we come to Christ. And then last week he goes in the end of chapter 1 and he kind of lays out this idea of the fact that the Gentile people for sure need the gospel. They need the hope of the gospel because they had seen God in creation. They had seen him in all things, and yet they had exchanged the creation, the worship of the creator for the worship of the created. And that the unrighteousness that we all belong to is because we have chosen to worship something or somebody else other than God. And God's wrath is poured out because we're supposed to worship him. And we talked last week about this idea that God is a jealous God. And what does that mean? Isn't jealousy a sin? Well, we sang about his jealous love two songs ago. He is jealous for me. Love that song. We talked about last week the fact that the God's jealousy is not that he wants something that we have, but that he has given us something that we were supposed to give back to him, our worship, and we've chosen to give it to somebody or something else instead. He loved us enough to want to reconnect with us. He loved us enough to create the way to make that happen. He loves us enough to allow us to be restored into a relationship with him and out of that give him worship in all things. And yet we've sold out our right to worship him with our desire and our preference to worship something or somebody else. And that is what allows God to be right in judging us. Last week I spoke about the fact that if I speak about Jesus on the cross taking the wrath of God, then that's okay. He's a God we don't mind following. But when I ever mention the right of God to be full of wrath and to judge, then quite often I'm seen as the person giving the bad news, and this is the God that we don't want to serve or we don't want to follow. And as we come to chapter 2 today, we're back into this idea of this judgment, this wrath of God, this God who has a right to judge us. And yet, I want us to make sure that we never forget the end of the story, that God is a God of grace. Part of the reason I prayed so hard to get this right is, I know when I come into this room, on any given Sunday, we have people all over the map. We do. We have people from every different expression of faith. We have people from no faith at all. We have people who have never been in a church. We have people who have been here their whole life and think there's only one way to see everything. And any given week, there's a group of people in here who would say, great, we're finally bringing the hammer down and we're judging people as they need to be judged. And if you are one of those people, then this message today is for you. And any given week, there's a group of people in here, and we're all somewhere in between these spectrums, who say, obviously, God's not going to condemn us. And God is not going to judge us. And God really doesn't do that. God is love, and God's not going to judge us. And folks, I can't figure out a way to tell you that that's true. Every scripture I read that speaks about God's judgment says God has a right to judge, and God will judge. And yet, don't forget what Paul said, for I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone. God has the right to judge, and God will choose to judge, but God is a God of grace, and God wants his grace to expand through us, his church. And he wants us to allow people to be reminded of their infinite value in his sight as his children, beloved children. And folks, I don't want us to miss that. Because in the New Testament, it doesn't tell me that I've ever been called to a ministry of judgment. It doesn't say anywhere that I'm called to help God judge, that I'm to bring the hammer down on anybody. What I read in the New Testament, the message that has come out into the church since the time of Christ and through the message of Christ, our ministry is a ministry of reconciliation and of grace and of hope and of restoration. And if you honestly are here thinking that God has called you into the ministry of judgment, then you need to rethink your calling. Because he didn't call you to that. God has a right to judge. We do not. And never has he called us to be into that business. One person said, vengeance is the Lord, and I just want to be about the Lord's work. I want to bring the hammer down. But if you're in this room and you're thinking, what, God's really not going to judge, and that's just an Old Testament, really harsh way of seeing things, I can't tell you that, and I won't tell you that. But as we come to chapter 2, Paul changes his view from the Gentile believer, the Gentile nation or nations of people who didn't have the law of Christ. He now turns to the self-righteous Jewish people. He says, now hold on a minute, let's go back. And let's take your Bible if you got them. Turn to chapter 2. Actually, I'm just going to start reading. We don't have this up on the screen, but we're starting in chapter 2. I'm going to start in a couple of verses into the end of chapter 1 real quick. Verse 29 of chapter 1 says, They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways to do evil, and they disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these things, but also approve of those who practice them. So at the end, he comes down and he says there's this whole litany of things against the Gentile believer, which still fits the Jewish believer as well. But then he transitions in chapter 2 into this idea of what that means for the Jewish believer. He says, you, therefore, you Jewish believers, you those walking in the Jewish faith, you therefore have no excuse. That word actually means no apology or no defense. It means they have no way of standing in court and saying, I am with an excuse to get out of the charge at hand. You who pass judgment on someone else for at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself. Because you who pass judgment to do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. You got to remember this, that God's judgment is based on truth, his truth, not our preference, not our opinion, not our hopes of what he'll judge us on, but on his truth. We live in a world where knowledge doubles. I think when they say knowledge doubles like every 48 days or something, it's just an amazing amount of knowledge we have in our world, but truth hasn't changed. And we think because we have so much knowledge that we know more and that truth has now changed and it's not right. So let's be reminded of the fact that God's judgment is based on truth, and this is a truth that does not change. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and you do the same things you do, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? And we're going to come back to that, but I want to just finish this first 16 verses, then we'll come back. But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will repay each person according to what they have done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them, at other times even defending them. This will take place on the day when God judges people's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. And we're going to get to the second half of the passage in a minute, but I didn't mean for this to happen, but I was looking at when I put the stuff up this morning and put this in. This is a tough verse to leave on the screen. This will take place on the day when God judges people's secrets through Jesus Christ, as the gospel declares. Someday we will stand before God and all of our secrets will be bare. Now there is a judgment that will be made. And for those of us who have accepted Christ, we have been judged righteous, not because of what we've done, but because of what he's done. But for those who have not accepted his gift of salvation, then theirs will be a judgment of condemnation. And we don't like that thought, but that's what the scripture tells us. This passage begins where Paul is now addressing the Jewish believers in Rome. And he says, you know what? You judge those people for how they live. You pick on them. You choose to put them down for the way they live. And you do the same things. Do you not think that God's going to judge you too? So one of the things we have to pull out of this passage, and that's what I really wrestle with, is what are these basic take homes for? One is, don't look down on others and their sin, because you are just as guilty as they are. You need repentance just as much as they are. There's one excuse that we come up with sometime to think that, you know what, maybe God won't judge me, is that we think, well, he won't judge me because I'm better than them, or better than her, or better than him. The reality is that God's going to judge us all the same. None of us are good enough. None of us can be righteous on our own. And this passage would seem to say that you can work towards it, but it's not really saying that. It's just saying that this is not the way to salvation, but the fruit of salvation. And for the person who hears the law in the written word, or hears it in their heart and obeys God and seeks after him and tries to reconnect with him in that relationship with him, those are the ones who will be counted righteous. And God is fair and just. We have to believe that. Our fairness is not the same as his fairness, and yet he's fair in how he judges. He judges people according to what they have available to them. Some people don't buy that, but I can't see it otherwise in Scripture either. So we need to make sure that we're not looking down on people. We need to make sure that we are gracious when others fail, because we are all in need of grace. We are in need of grace in our lives. We're born into selfishness and self-centeredness, and that allows us to not be the best people to judge other people. We favor ourselves, which makes us lousy judges, because everybody else is against us and messing us up and everything else. So my standard of what's right for me is the perfect standard, and everybody else fails because they don't do what's right for me. And that's not the way it is. When we see our sin in light of God's grace, we will see other people in light of God's grace as well. When we realize we're the recipients of God's grace despite our sin, we will have more compassion towards those who are struggling in sin. We'll want to be about the business of helping them find that grace. Luke 6, and Clark, I didn't warn you on this, but I don't have a lot of the scripture, but I just want scripture to speak for itself, and I didn't have time to put it in this morning. But Luke 6, 41 to 42 is a passage that many of us have heard, but listen to these words. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Brother, let me take the speck out of your eye,' when you yourself fail to see the plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. And I remember as a teenager reading this passage, and some of these passages Jesus talked about didn't make a lot of sense, and you had to really think about it. This is one of those that seemed pretty obvious to me. I'm saying, you got this little speck in your eye. Rod, you got a little speck in your eye. You can't see too good. And I'm telling you that as I got this huge plank in mine. I can see the sin in your life. Now, this is just an example. I don't know. No inside scoop here. But I can see the sin in your life, but I'm not going to even talk about the sin in my life. And we've got to make sure that that doesn't happen. We've got to understand that grace returns to us, and so does judgment. If we choose to judge people, we will be judged. And if we choose to be gracious, then we will be reminded of God's grace that he's already given us. Couple verses here, Luke 6:38. I don't know what this one is. It's the wrong verse, sorry. Luke 6:37-38. Do not judge and you will not be judged. Do not condemn and you will not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven. Give and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together and running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Passage in John chapter 8, the woman caught in adultery brought to Jesus, and they're trying to catch him up on some law issues. And he looks at her at the end after sitting in the dirt and writing some things and all of her accusers taking off. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you." Jesus declared, "Go now and leave your life of sin." It wasn't that there wasn't the sin. It wasn't that there wasn't a price to be paid for that sin. But God's grace overcomes the condemnation. And he doesn't leave her and just says, "Okay, now you're clean and go and just do everything you've been doing." He says, "Go and leave your life of sin. Don't do it anymore." John 3:16, we know very well, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." But we need to remember to memorize 17:2. "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." And we'll read 18 in a little bit here, but grace comes back. As we are recipients of grace, we're to be agents of grace. As we are recipients of grace, we are able to see that others need for grace in a more clear way. I remember a few years back, put Sharon Fuelbrandt on the spot. Oh boy, she's tied in her head. "You'll look great in this, Sharon." Sharon and Ed stopped by our house years ago, and we were dealing with something kind of hard around here. And it was one of those things where some decisions had to be made about how we dealt with the situation. And I'll throw Ed under the bus. Ed and Joanne and I were upset. We were angry. We were hurt. At least I can speak for Joanne and I. We were hurt in this situation. And Ed was, you know, kind of there with us saying, "Yeah, we got to, this is how we should go." And I remember sitting on our deck, in the back deck, and I'll never forget it. That's why Sharon's one of my favorite people on earth. It's true, Sharon. Sharon sat there very quietly. And then when it was all said and done, we'd all said our piece. I'm going to paraphrase, because I don't think Sharon said it quite like this. She said, "I say we take grit the side of grace." And this is the part I want to paraphrase. She said, "Grace will never turn around and bite you in the butt." I don't think she said that. I think she said, "Grace will never come back to bite you," which is a much nicer way to say it. And she changed my attitude in that very moment. Grace will never turn around and bite you in the butt. Now, we can get used. We can get abused by giving grace. But so does Jesus get abused in giving grace at times. Matthew 5:7 says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will show mercy." God wants us to show mercy. So we're not to look down on other people because their sin is no different than our sin. Somebody said, "Sin is ugly, but it's uglier when it's on somebody else." And your sin is ugly, but it looks uglier on somebody else. You ever notice the people that we struggle with the most are the ones who actually are a lot like us in some ways? There's things in my kids' life that I don't like to see in their life, but it's because I see them in my life. And I need to get over that. to understand that they need grace just as I need grace. Second point here, one is that we just don't need to look down on people. We need to be gracious. That when people fail, we need to be gracious, and that grace will always come back and bring grace into our lives. And the second thing here is that God's kindness leads to repentance. And Paul says here, he says, you don't realize that God is not blessing you to bless you. God is blessing you to be patient with you. And he's blessing you that you would be patient with other people. And he says, you think that God has blessed you because he's given you a lot of things. He's blessed you. You have a lot of stuff. And they say, you know what? God's not going to condemn us. This is excuse number two. Excuse number one was, I'm not as bad as them. Excuse number two is, God's not going to condemn me because he's blessing me. But a lot of times God's blessing is just his patience while he tries to change you. We've got to be reminded of that God is patient because he doesn't want any to come to that point of not being able to accept his gift. I just want to read a few verses there. 2 Peter 3:8, starting there. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Some would say, God is slow. Why doesn't he judge these people? And he's not being slow because he doesn't want to punish. He's being slow because he doesn't want to punish. He wants people to come to repentance. He's slow because he wants you to hear the message, and he's patiently waiting for you to have that other chance, that next chance, the 20 millionth chance to receive his grace. This passage later on down in 2 Peter 3, it says, so then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. So he's talking about Paul writing this, and I would imagine he's talking about partially what he's writing to the Romans. His letter contains some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do other scriptures to their own destruction. Paul writes out of the fact that he knows that God had to be patient with him. Let's not forget where Paul came from. The Jew of Jews, the one who had been well educated, who was the persecutor of the early church. Those first 3 years of the early church, he was killing the Christians because that was the right thing for a good Jewish rabbi or Pharisee to do. To wipe out the competition, to wipe out those false teachers. And then Jesus comes into his life and changes his life. And then in his letter to Timothy, his young protege, Paul writes these words. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Paul says, me, the worst of sinners. Other times he said, I was the Jew of Jews, but the reality is I'm the worst of sinners. And he says, and God was patient to get a hold of me. And then he continues on in verse 17. He says this, and I think what happens is Paul breaks into spontaneous worship as he's writing. Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor, glory, forever and ever. Amen. I think Paul's writing this saying, Jesus was patient with me. God was patient with me because he wanted me to come to repentance. And man, I'm going to worship him. Even to the point where I'm going to write my worship down. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor, glory, forever and ever. Amen. And how many of us can say that? That God has been patient with me to his glory and honor. Amen. Or maybe change that. God has been patient with me again to his glory and honor. Amen. And that's what God is about. God sent his son because he loved the world so much. That so many of us think we have to earn our way back to him, that we have to do something kind to make the way back to him and to repair the situation. There's nothing we can do. There's nothing we can do. Our life will show the fruit of good things, but there's no good amount of things we can do or no amount of good things we can do to bring ourselves back to him. Somebody said it's like buying your wife a present because you forgot her birthday. It's a nice act. But it's just not quite as nice as buying your wife a gift because you love her. And God doesn't want us to do right things because we're trying to earn our way back to him. He wants us to do right things based out of the overflow of our hearts and gratitude towards his grace to us. Now, I personally don't know about this forgetting the wife's birthday thing or anything, but I've heard of people who do those kind of things. God already loves us. The gospel is that good news that we are a struggling people, an imperfect people. And I'm going to keep saying this until you guys get it. I quizzed the elders on it the other night. They didn't do so well. The gospel is imperfect people clinging to a perfect Christ, being made perfect by the Holy Spirit, and helping other imperfect people. That's the good news, that God loves us that much. The passage goes on as we read, and it talks about this fact that we will be judged by our deeds. And it says, you know what, those who don't have the law but do what's right in their heart obey the law. And that's not the answer to salvation, but it's the fruit of salvation. And those who have the law and yet don't do what it says, that's going to bring condemnation as well. Acts 17 verses 30 to 31 said, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed, Jesus Christ. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. And what they're saying here is that God will judge. He's been patient. He's been patient, but someday he will judge. And who's going to judge? Jesus. Why does he get to judge? Because he conquered sin and death. His resurrection proves so. The only one who's been raised and stayed raised is Jesus. And therefore, he's the one who has the right to judge. And someday we will stand before God, and all those things, all those secrets of life will be known. And those, I'm not saying this because I'm on the good side, but I hope and just know in my faith that God has saved me from my sin. That he'll look at me and say, Dennis, you're okay because of not what you did, but because of what I did. Not because you worked hard enough, not because you did the right things, but because I did everything perfectly and you've accepted that gift. And when that judgment comes, there's no condemnation for those of us who have accepted Christ, because he looks over that sin in our life because he sees his righteousness on us instead. That's the beauty of the gospel. Romans 8, 1 to 4, we'll get there in a few weeks, but it says, therefore there is no condemnation, or the actual word could be damnation, for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Lord, law of spirit, who gives life, has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and to be sent a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. How are we forgiven? Not because we've done anything right or could do enough right, but because when God comes to that point of judgment, when he sees us, he'll see his righteousness on us. John 3:18, I said 16 is good. We should memorize 17. Here's 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. What's the source of our condemnation? What's the source of the judgment that will be done to those who are condemned? It's the fact that they did not receive the gift of Jesus Christ. I just want to read the last part of the passage here. We're running out of time quickly, but let me just read this to you. It says, now you, verse 17, now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and boast in God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor for the foolish, a teacher of little children, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. Then you who teach others, do you not teach yourselves? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by the breaking of the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Circumcision has value if you observe the law, but if you break the law, you have become as though you had not been circumcised. So that if those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as those that, as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. A person is not a Jew who is one only outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is the one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a person's praise is not from the other people, but from God. Now let me summarize this real quick for you. At the end, he says, you know, it's not by what you do, although your fruit of your life will show good or bad, but I will judge you based on how I see you clothed in my righteousness or not. But it does go on here, and it does say, you know what, how we live matters, and what that means is that we need to live as one who's been changed from the inside out and not from the outside in. And what Paul is speaking against is all the laws that he tried to keep, all the circumcision. It was an act of a physical act, but didn't really mean anything if the people didn't obey the law. All the rituals, all this religiosity, all these things they did didn't mean anything, and they really didn't have a change of heart. And what he says here is that the real Jew, and let me change it for us today, the real Christian is not one who goes to church five times a week. It's not one who has memorized the right verses. It's not the one who knows the right words to say and says amen, brother or sister, at the right point. But a true Christian is one whose heart has been changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul is saying, you know, you claim that you're the ones who have it all figured out. You have the law. You know the law. You teach the law. You're light for these people living in darkness, and yet you live in darkness. You tell others not to commit adultery, and yet these people had learned to work the law in so many ways that they didn't commit adultery. They just had a series of marriages that ended in divorce so they could marry somebody else instead of committing adultery. They had learned to work the system for the good so they could sin just like everybody else. And what Paul is saying is God doesn't really care about your outward actions. God will judge your inward heart. The question for us is, are we doing all the right things but not been changed? Are we good Christians outwardly, yet inwardly we're spiteful, nasty gossips, mean-spirited, angry towards other people? Are we judging people because their sin is worse than mine, even though it's the same one as mine? Have we been changed from the inside out? Doesn't matter what rituals we do and how we walk life, if our heart hasn't changed. Just want us to pray, ask the team to come. We're going to sing a great song in closing. But as you go in this week, just think about that. Are you doing all the right things but not have the right heart? That's what Paul's trying to get to here. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we would ask that we would not be people of ritual, of religiosity, that we would not be people who jump through all the right hoops. But Father, that our hearts would be known by you as people who have trusted in your gospel, that have come to understand that we cannot do anything without you, that we cannot do anything apart from you. We cannot save ourselves, but Father, only in being clothed in your righteousness can we find the salvation that we so desperately need. Father, as we come now to the end of this hefty passage, we would thank you that you are a God who judges by the heart, but who is one, a God who is willing to pay the price ultimately for us. As we accept your gift, Lord, we would pray that our hearts would be changed slowly but surely through the act of sanctification, and that you would come into our lives and continue to work your changing in our hearts. That, Father, the outward actions would be those that would be in alignment with you and not in alignment with somebody who's trying to just work the system. That, Father, we wouldn't say all the right things in church on Sunday morning and live like hell the rest of the week. Father, we would ask that we would be changed by you, that we would rely on you, that we would know our only hope is in you and in you alone, and that, Father, you would change us from the inside out. And we just ask that very humbly in the name of Christ. Amen.